How many of you noticed a revisionist version of this song as we were singing it out of the blue hymnal? One of the things that we see, for those of you who are familiar with that, because quite frankly, both the red version is modified and the blue version is modified, because they find, for example, the blue version says, "My hope is written, his resting on the word, the living word of God." Now, that's not what the song says. My hope is written on the word, resting on the word, the written word of God. And so those who adopt a philosophy, or quite frankly, a heresy, that the Bible contains the word of God, but it is not the word of God. That's a very interesting thing, because they believe that the Word of God is in the Bible and we're to seek for it, but the Word of God is not the Scriptures. Well, interestingly enough, we come this morning in our concept of church history that we have dealt with and will be dealing with still a little bit more. And for those of you who see David, please extend our thanks to him for the two or three, four lessons that he gave us. And hopefully you're going to appreciate, as I have told Brother Ben, not having to listen to me drone on week after week after week, that we have a variety of very well-qualified dayspringers. And Darren, we're still looking for some dayspringers who are interested in bringing... All right, today we're going to talk about the early church and some of the heresies that have evolved into the worship. I want you to think with me, if you will, about what it must have been like in a going to church every Sunday and not having the Word of God. Going to church and going into a facility where they did have a Word of God, but it was the Old Testament written in Hebrew. And that was all that they had. Not one word about Jesus Christ other than what is in the Old Testament and alluding to Him. Going to a church in Crete where the Apostle Paul goes and visits after he's released from prison. He makes believers there and then says, "Okay, Titus, we've now made a few believers, appoint elders." No formal theological training, no exegesis, no you've got to spend the next 3 years gleaning everything that you can glean from the Apostle Paul. And so over the first two or three centuries, there are some things that cropped up. Now what I've done is I've just simply said, okay, if I were alive back there, what are some of the things that I would be thinking about? For example, I would say, okay, I know that Jesus was a Jew, so that means Christians must be Jews. And again, remember, we don't have the benefit of the Apostle Paul. We don't have, I mean, we have his thoughts, if you were privileged to spend some time with him. We don't have the book of Galatians to be able to read. We don't have the Acts of the Apostles that we can read in Acts chapter 15, what the decision of the Jerusalem Council was. So how would we answer this question? And then we get into some even more philosophical questions. All right, if Jesus was a man, and we know that he was, how on earth did he get away with not being sinful? And how is that possible? Okay, well, if he's not sinful, but yet he's a man, if he's a man, how can he be fully God? Because men are not God by definition. Or at least in the early Roman Empire, they knew that they called their emperors gods, but they knew that it wasn't really God, not like the God of the Old Testament. But if he was God, then how could he become man? How could he become a sinful man? Or let's debate about that, but who's going to decide who's right? We don't have the Scriptures yet. They are not passed around and they are not distributed in every church. You know, they're certainly not being carried around from believer to believer. And so the result of that is we've got to answer that question. Who is going to decide? The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, they're not with us anymore. The people who were with Jesus. Maybe we should get the people who were with the people who were with Jesus. And then maybe the people who were with 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 Jesus. And then all of a sudden, you remember in your mind that elementary school game. Remember the one we used to play? We lined up about 24 people in a row. And you told one person one thing to the person in front, and then you walked all the way back around. And then by the time it got to the end of the line, it was not anywhere near what you told the first person. And so we have that problem. Some other things. Okay, Jesus is God. Let's decide on that. Well, that means that Mary is the mother of Jesus. Does that mean Mary is the mother of God? And so how are we going to answer that question? Just a few others. If Christianity is no longer Jewish, and the Jewish part of Christianity is not required anymore, kind of the converse of that first question we looked at, then why are we still using Jewish scriptures? And how on earth, what justifies the fact that Jesus was a Jew, but yet you're not required to be Jewish? Why are we still using the Jewish scriptures? And then, as you recall from what David talked about last week, we're talking about persecution. What happens when you deny Christ? All right? What happens? Is that just another sin that says, oh, well, don't worry about that? Because that's what the Romans told the believers to do. It's just a pinch of incense. It's kind of like those reporters that were captured in, was it Lebanon or Iran, wherever it was. And they say, you convert to Islam and we'll let you go. Okay, no problem. We convert. What do we need to say? Well, say that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay, Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet. And then as soon as they let him go, they said, I was crossing my fingers. I didn't mean that. But yet, there were a lot of people who lost their lives saying, I am not going to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And so here is something that we're going to have to deal with. We're going to have churches which have people with no arms and legs and they bruises and scars from burns all over their body, but yet they're still alive. Some people whose eyes were gouged out. What do you say to the guy who took the easy road out and say, all right, what about this? And worse, what if that was an elder who did that? Who said, well, I needed to do that because I knew this was going to be over with. And once all this is past us, then the church is still going to need some leadership. Can he be an elder again? And so these questions were plaguing the early church. And of course, it is here in Navy, we have people who stand around and says, well, I can't stand for there to be a question that's not answered, so let me just put forward an answer. And so now we start to see people who are looking at Christianity, and as it spreads far and wide, the number of experts, the number of PhDs in Christianity are going to be few and far between. And so what we're going to do is look at some of these things that happened in the early church. Now, there's some terms that we need to come to grips with. The first term is the term orthodox. We've all heard that word. We know that here in the 20th century and for many centuries, there has been a church that is called the Orthodox Church. Well, that simply means is a combination of two words, ortho and doxa. Doxa, from where we get the word doctrine, ortho, is the one. Well, when you go, when your teeth straightened, you go to a orthodontist. All right. If you want your bones straightened, you go to an orthopedic surgeon. All right. And so ortho just simply means straight, and the word orthodox means straight or right opinions or right thinkings. Now, the converse of that is combines the word which means other than, hetero. Alright, heterodox then are then any of those opinions or doctrines that are variants from the orthodox position. It would be something that is heterodox. It would be other than doctrinally correct. All right? It's contrasted with orthodoxy and is sometimes used as a synonym for the word heresy, which is what we're going to be looking at in today's lesson. Now, what is heresy then? Well, heresy technically defined is that theological position which is opposed to classic Christian orthodoxy. All right? Heresy is just simply classic Christian orthodoxy opposed. Now, why are we doing this? Why are we studying heretics? Max, can't we just simply look at what is right? Can't we just simply look at biblical orthodoxy and be satisfied with that? Unfortunately, the answer is no, we can't. Because one of the things that's going to be taking place is that we're going to be learning this concept of orthodoxy from the standpoint of fallen man. Now, fallen man has a way of turning words and having them mean things that they don't mean, don't they? Is that, amen? Yes. That's exactly what, I mean, we recently, the second quote there, depending on what you mean by is. You know, what does that mean? You know? And so, you tell someone very specifically, since I work with teenagers on a daily basis, this happens to me on a daily basis, that says, I didn't say that. Oh, yes, you did. Those are exactly what you said. That's not what I meant. All right. And so the secondly is that we know that Satan will twist words, even God's word himself. I mean, the very original thing. What happened? God has not. Yes, I know he said that you're going to die if you eat the fruit. But he didn't really mean that. Very first thing. All right. The very first thing that is recorded in the scriptures is a way of trying to take God's word and say, God doesn't really mean that. When he says Jesus Christ is the only way and truth and life, that no, he doesn't really mean that no man will get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. And so as a result, we see a lot of that. Temptations in Christ, what did Satan do? Or in the wilderness, what did Satan do? He said he quoted scripture to Christ himself. And Jesus Christ had to be wise enough to know that that's not what that scripture meant. All right. Why study heresies? The answer really for us is that by studying what Christianity is not, it helps us more clearly understand what Christianity is. Here at Dayspring, we hold to what are called the doctrines of grace. 5 points, abbreviated TULIP, that talk about God's sovereignty. The Christians of the 1600s were not just walking down, you know, going through Holland and say, you know, there's some tulips. Those are very interesting flowers. I think I'll make an acronym for what we believe. No. The whole concept of the 5 points of Calvinism came from a statement by someone who says, here is what Christianity means. Let me give you 5 points about how God is not sovereign. And as a result, what did the believers at the time had to do? They had to come back and define, no, no, no. And they took each one of the 5 points of Arminius's remonstrance and they say, okay, man is not really totally depraved. He's just a little sick. He still has that inner spark of goodness in him that will cause him somehow, somewhere, if someone just fans that flame right, he'll have the ability to see that God is who he is and to choose God. But that's not what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 3 says what? There's no man who seeks after God. Doesn't matter how brightly you try and fan, and so on. And so we see in the history of the church that the definitions or the doctrines of the church are found in looking at that. And then secondly, or lastly, history tends to repeat itself. What we're going to look at today and what we're going to be looking at really throughout our quest and our trek through church history is that we're going to see that almost every heresy that we're going to be talking about is going to be found in the year 2006 present and accounted for and growing with all strength and vigor. We're going to look at Marcionism. We're going to look at Gnosticism. We're going to look at Docetism. Every single one of those is present in today's age. And we need to be able to recognize that and refute that, just as the believers in the early church did. And so, as we do that. All right. Just as by way of review, I put this slide in here just so that we'll kind of see how orthodoxy has developed. And some of the things that, as we look at, these are things that we would call essentials of the faith, or the essentials of orthodoxy. If you do not believe correctly about this, there's a question that you're believing in the Jesus Christ and the God of the Scriptures at all. And these are not in necessarily in order. The deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. That was one of the first things in the first three or four centuries that had to be dealt with, had to be hammered out exclusively. The concept that is probably the biggest stumbling block for religious groups, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. How can God be one, but yet three persons, but yet one and three all at the same time? How can he be at two places at the same time? Looking at the first one, how can Jesus be God and yet be man? When is he God and when is he man? Because he certainly can't be God and man at the same time at the same place. I can be a father and I can be a husband, but I can't be being a husband to my wife when I'm being a father to my children. So we have these questions that we're going to have to figure out. The virgin birth of Christ was one of the ones that came to be an essential part of the faith. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about that a whole lot more this morning. Salvation by grace through faith. That battle wasn't even resolved fully. It was, but then it got away from it further and further. It's still an issue today as an essential of the faith. Second coming of Christ, not necessarily when he's going to come or how he's going to come, but the fact is that he is going to come. We've had good brethren here who have gone the way of what the Scriptures say. People who have said the second coming has already happened and we have missed it. We have gone from being a very orthodox, we have crossed that line into heresy when we have said that. The existence of heaven and hell. The existence of the eternal judgment. And the fact that God will put to death death. And that will be the final enemy. And so on. The resurrection of the dead. And finally, everlasting life. Those are things that are essential parts of orthodoxy. Now again, I'm just going to put those in because we're not going to develop those. That's what the history of the church is going to be doing. Is developing all of those. All right. So let's look at the concept of heresy. First of all, it comes from the Greek word hieresis. Hieresis just simply means to choose. All right. Or to make a choice. It comes from the Greek word to vote. Or to make a choice. To take something, to choose something for one's self. All right. In the Greek thought, it was actually the name of the Hellenistic schools of the Stoics. All right, those who rejected a lot of things in the physical world were not trying to go in and go for all the gusto. That was just simply the name of the school. So it's not necessarily something that has a negative context. In fact, in the biblical usage, at first, if you want to look at some of the places that this word is used, in the book of the Acts, it's used for believers. In Acts chapter 24, the people of the faith are called the Way, which is a sect, is the way that our Bibles normally translate that, a sect of Judaism. Acts chapter 5 talks about the Sadducees as a sect of Judaism. Talks about the Pharisees as a sect of Judaism. And so that is those who have chosen to be Sadducees, Pharisees, chosen to be in the followers of Jesus Christ. So the word did not necessarily start with an extremely negative meaning. However, as we go throughout the New Testament, a little bit further along, we see later usages in which case Now we start to see that which are the New Testament translators, they're no longer calling these sects, but they're now calling them factions. Now, how would you differ between those two English words, a sect and a faction? Well, the word faction tends to have a little bit more negative context to it, doesn't it? It is someone who is being divisive, someone who is trying to separate and then make moral judgments based on that. And then finally, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see that the word is used much in the context that we understand it today. That in 2 Peter 2:1 it says, just as there will be false teachers among you. This is not just a teachers who have chosen a slightly different way now. We're talking about those who are false teachers, who secretly introduce destructive, and here's our word, heresies. And we actually see the word used as we're familiar with it today. Destructive heresies. Even denying the master who bought them. So in case you had a question about what false teaching was, here was an example that the Apostle Peter tells us that not only they are denying Jesus Christ, but they are bringing swift destruction on themselves. And so we see the word, this word is starting to be used even in the later written epistles of a negative context. Now, the first century fathers used these words, just as we saw in the Bible. I've introduced a new word there called a schism, or some people will pronounce that schism. Can't do that. I'm going to pronounce that a schism with a ch with a hard k sound. Heresy and schism were not necessarily distinguished. Now, a little bit later on, as you got into the 100s, the second century, they're starting to say, all right, There are two different things that we're looking at. The heresy is where we have departure from the rule of faith. If you were here over the weekend at the conference, you know that the rule of faith was what generally was considered to be orthodoxy during the first two centuries. Now, a schism would be a disagreement. Alright? A disagreement over something that is not an essential part of the faith, but yet it's something that I have the privilege of feeling strongly about. An example of a schism in today's orthodoxy would be the mode of baptism. All right, we are not going to be saved or lost based on whether we have been sprinkled, whether we have been dunked, or whether we've been poured upon. Those things are not going to be. We hear it at Dayspring. You hear it every single Sunday. What does Jackson say about baptism? He says, we want one thing for sure. If you're going to be joining us in the communion of the saints, then we want you to be a believer who has been baptized. And we're not going to ask any questions beyond that. All right? We're not going to be asked. For example, I was baptized by a pastor who later committed adultery and left the ministry. Did that invalidate my baptism? Well, no. Baptism was a reflection of my heart's desire to please God. In the second century, you'll recall that we talked about Irenaeus. Irenaeus was one of the first theologians who were put in the category of the apologists. All right, he wrote a book called Against Heresies. Now, what he was specifically writing about was the heresy of Gnosticism. And we're going to talk a whole lot more about that this morning. The heresy of Gnosticism. But he entitled his work Contra Hieresis, or Against Heresies. All right. One of the things that heresies did for the early church is it showed, just as we talked about, that there is a need for the definition of what it means to be orthodox. And there are several different means then that the early church established in order to do that. One of the things that happened, and it was happening even in the biblical times, all right, when the Apostle Paul said that there are problems in your church, what did he do? He went and visited the church, and he addressed the problem. Or he wrote a letter, and he addressed the problem. When I heard that there are divisions among you, and that you're acting like unbelievers. And then finally, it showed that there was a need to develop what is going to be called the canon. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. We're going to have a whole series on that in the next week or so, on the development of the canon in the New Testament. Canon, you'll notice, only has one N in the middle of it. It's not a gun that fires projectiles at the enemy. A canon is the rule or standard. In other words, a need to establish just exactly what the Scriptures are. And then a heterodoxy, again, against or opposing the orthodoxy, was starting to then be seen as something that in and of itself is sinful. Because the root of heterodoxy is not found so much in a disagreement. If we disagree and we can come together and talk about it, it's one thing. But when we disagree and I sit there and say, I'm sorry, I'm right and you're wrong and I don't care what you say, then we have gone beyond just simply a disagreement over doctrine, but we have gone into an inflexibility, as the slide says, and it has to do with the will. And all of us know that the will, that's where sin really has a hold of us. And then finally, in the medieval period, all of a sudden now this whole moral aspect got brought along with this. And heretics were seen to be as not just simply someone who disagreed, but someone who had moral issues when they had doctrinal disagreements. And so when Martin Luther was called the wild boar who is the heretic, all of a sudden then he had people who were after his life. John Huss, as he was starting to say, you know, we got a whole, this whole magisterium context of the Roman Church is not working for me. We need to go back to the Word of God. Heresy. That was heresy. Even to the extent that our good morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, you know, they couldn't get to him before he died. And what they did was that after he died, you know, they tried him. He's already dead. Why are you trying him? Oh, just in case, they tried him, they dug him up, and then they buried his bones. And then just in case there might have been a few fragments of those bones, they scattered them in the river because he was a heretic and so on. All right. Now, what are some of the early issues or the issues in the early church? The very first one, and what I've done is kind of categorized those who through the first three or four centuries, five centuries of Christianity, by the time that Christianity gets fairly well developed, there are these categories. They're not all, they're kind of in chronological order, but they're not necessarily in chronological order. Some of those we're going to expound in more detail today, and some of them we're going to be as we get into the church councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, and so on. First one has to do with questions about the nature of the gospel itself. Now, we know that that was something that already happened in the biblical times, did it not? What is the nature of the gospel? A lot of the Apostle Paul's letters are written about that. Well, the first one is that we have a issue that's called Ebionism. Ebionism is very much related to what the Apostle Paul dealt with in the later Scripture and in the Acts of the Apostles. Ebionism is a group, and again, we're going to be talking about Ebionism a little bit later on. But basically, it is people who say that believers must observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. You know, that has its roots certainly in the New Testament. Secondly, a little bit later on, we say, okay, well, if it is right that we do not have to worship the God of the Old Testament, if we do not have to obey the law of Moses, then the other extreme, remember those questions we talked about, the other extreme is happening. And we need to throw out the Old Testament. And then we need to get rid of the law of Moses. We need to get rid of all of these things. And this was espoused in the middle of the second century. Again, we're going to talk a little bit about our good friend Marcion after we go through just a general overview. The second category that I've put is what the nature of Christianity is. is Christianity going to be philosophically Judaistic, or is it going to be philosophically Hellenistic or Greek in its thoughts? And this is one of the ones that we already talked about, one of the first heresies that was written against in the first church, written by Irenaeus, was called Gnosticism. And again, we're going to talk a little bit more about Gnosticism. Did a lot of talking about that this weekend at the conference for those of you who were able to be here. But Gnosticism is basically saying that even though we're not going to go quite as far as Marcion did and just totally throw out everything Judaistic, what we're going to do is we're going to take all these Jewish things and we're going to integrate them. After all, God is the God of all the world, is He not? This is God not make the rain to shine upon the just and the unjust. He must have had something to do with the fact that this Greek world that we live in has been developed and running around for 400 years. And so what we need to do is put together this Greek thought and the Judaistic thought, and the end product of that was one called Gnosticism. Again, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. A little bit later on then, as a reaction to some of the lackadaisical things that happen in churches, now you'll notice that I've labeled that this is not a heresy, but this is what is called a schism. Alright? Something that there was a fair amount of disagreement about in the church. And that is that Christians ought to be separated. They ought not to have anything to do with the world. They ought to go simply and go out and be spirit-led. And a lot of that schism led to, the last word is called ascetic, which means it's a lifestyle of what eventually became monasticism and the requirements to kind of live like John the Baptist, to go out and put on sackcloth and live with burlap and live out in the desert that you didn't have anything. So Montanism then was one of those things. It was not a one that was opposed to orthodoxy, necessarily. The next one is one of the fairly major ones that occupied the church primarily in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And that is the whole nature of what is the relationship about God and Jesus Christ. A lot of those questions that we introduced were those kinds of questions. And we had people who, even at the very beginning of Christianity, there was a heresy called Docetism, and again, that's going to be the one, Lord willing, we're going to have be able to get to, in which we're saying that God is spirit. God dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see. Those are biblical verses. No man can see God, all right, nor has seen God. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ could not be man because clearly we touched, we tasted, we handled man. Well, this is an error called Docetism, and it's kind of related to Gnosticism as a precursor to that. Monarchianism then appears at the end of the 2nd century and into the 3rd century. It says, okay, well, if Jesus Christ is a man, then He must have had some special relationship with God the Father. All right? He must have had some special relationship. He wasn't full deity. He wasn't really God Himself, but He had that extra special relationship causing Him to be different from that standpoint. And we're going to, actually, theologians will call this dynamic monarchianism. The next one, which is called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, the gentleman who is espousing that, is called modalism, which basically says that Jesus Christ was the Father. Now, do we have anyone around today that says that Jesus Christ is Jehovah? I think so. Yes. Now, the issue is, and that's why it's called modalism, is that Jesus Christ exists in different modes. Sometimes He's God the Father, sometimes He's God the Son, and sometimes He's God the Spirit. It just depends on which mode He exists in. He doesn't do them all at once and all at the same time. And so the early church says this is going to be a heresy that have got to deal with based on the testimony of Scripture. All right? He appears in separate roles. Now, monarchianism, Sabellianism, we're going to be dealing with on different different Sundays. And then finally, one that deals with the nature of God and Jesus Christ is the one that caused at the end of the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th century, right, as Christianity was going from persecuted, anathema, part of the Roman Empire to an accepted religion, Arianism, was one of the things. And that was that Jesus Christ was God, but not quite God. He was begotten. After all, God so loved the world that He gave who? His only begotten Son. And what that means is there must have been God the Father who begat His Son. All right, were any of you and your son, those of you who have children or your daughters, I guess, were you equal with them? And no. Well, maybe in authority, but certainly one preceded the other. Therefore, that's the way that Jesus Christ and God must be related. Because whatever there's true, there was a time that Jesus Christ was not. There was just the Father, and then there was Jesus Christ. Arianism that's going to be, we're going to take several Sundays and deal with how there is. Because that's one of the primary things that we're dealing with. And then once we established that Jesus Christ was God, then we started saying, okay, well, but He really just has one nature. All right, He's either man or He's God. He is God, so He must not be man in that same sense. And so there was some errors that took place that says, well, yes, Jesus the Christ, He took on a human body, He took on a soul, but it didn't touch His mind. He still had a divine mind and a divine soul, but yet His physical nature was body. And His physical nature and His soul were human. So that's how He can be divine and human at the same time. Right? Don't you have a soul and a spirit? One is that our bodies and our souls, they're slightly different. And so we had this heresy that needed to be dealt with. One that's very similar to that, he says, well, Jesus Christ leans a little bit more towards the other side of that, that the being of Christ was the same essence of God. That's, we're not going to be Arians. But the body of Christ was not the same essence as man. Because man, what's wrong with man's body? The soul that sins, it will die. The results of the fall are death. And Jesus Christ, He's God Himself. He can't die. And so there is a issue that we now have the human nature. It's kind of the two converses. One, the mind is taken over. The other one is that the human nature is taken over. And then very quickly, we had some issues about the role of the church. Again, we talked about in our questions, what do we do with these people who have lapsed, who have gone over, who have said, okay, I'll burn the incense. And then after the persecutions are over with, they show back up and says, aha, I had my fingers crossed. I really wasn't, you know, when I said Julius Caesar or Caesar is God, I really had my fingers crossed. What are we going to do about that? When, particularly when we're talking about people. Novationism, again, a schism of the church. Donatism was a schism of the church who dealt with how we're going to deal with the leaders of the church who had lapsed. And then, back at the end of the 5th century, or middle to the end of the 5th century, we're going to have people who are wrestling with what is this whole concept of the role of Mary. And our Roman church doesn't get to the place that it is right now without these issues. Some of them we're going to agree with, some of them we're not going to agree with. All right. Very quickly, in the time we're remaining, I'd like to discuss three of these early heresies, as we have discussed very briefly in between. The Ebionism, or being Judaizers, I guess is the best way for us to think about that. After the fall of Jerusalem, several of these people, primarily the ones who were in the Qumran community and so on, they joined with the Christian church. Remember, the Jews were blown away. Well, they decided to join in with the Christian church. Of course, they were Jews, first and foremost. And so as a result, they exalted the law. They believed that they needed to observe Sabbath and circumcision. They rejected the Apostle Paul, even spread rumors about the Apostle Paul. He said, he is just a Johnny-come-lately Jew. He really wanted to have, he wanted to be married to the daughter of the high priest, quite frankly, but when he got rejected, then he turned to, so that all kinds of things that these people were saying. They rejected animal sacrifices, were vegetarians. I'm not going to make a comment about that one. All right. They said that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. He was a good Jewish boy. And because of that, at his baptism, remember what happened? The dove came down from heaven, landed on him. At that point, what happened? God said, "This is my beloved son." So what must have happened is that on this good Jewish boy, Jesus, the Spirit of God, had a very special relationship with him. He was reunited with the eternal Christ. So we had Jesus the man, who had been kind of had the Christ Spirit dumped in him. Well, that's starting to sound a little strange, which is not for no reason. All right. Now, the Christ Spirit, of course, is higher than the archangels, but it's not quite divine. Jesus, good man. He was a good teacher, but he certainly was not a savior. And so these concepts were starting to be. They had a high regard for John the Baptist. Why? Well, he was the last of the great Jewish prophets. But yet, when it came time for the apostles to be recognized, it was really the bloodline of Jesus who should have been in charge of the church. And so it was really James who should have been. In fact, they had a special word called get my tongue untangled here in a minute. The dispospony. Dispospony. Anyway, you can read it there. All right. Those who had a special name for the legitimate, those who are the sons of Jesus. Not the sons in the Da Vinci Code concept that Mary, Magdalene, and Jesus had offspring and they became the Carolinian, all that garbage. But the actual, since Jesus was just simply the son of Mary and the son of Joseph, then his brothers and sisters then had a very special place. Now, does that fit in with Judaism? Absolutely. All right. Absolutely it fits in. All right, we know about the Ebionites, actually, not because we actually have their documents, but because some of the early Christian fathers, Epiphanius, their citations and their quotations exist in some of the things that were written against them, a gospel of the Ebionites. They only recognized one New Testament book, and that was the book of Matthew, and they didn't even recognize it as Matthew. Only the Aramaic version that was written about the Gospel of Matthew, which talked about, remember what Matthew talks about? The kingdom of God. All right? The kingdom of heaven. All right? There are some other apocryphal books, the Journeys or the Sermons of Peter. Later on, interestingly enough, it is Ebionism that was an influence on Mohammed. And we see that there are people who then are still around even up until, now the Christian church says they kind of passed away around 400, 400, 500, but there are Islamic guys who says, no, they were around all the way up to 1000 AD and had that influence. Alright, we talked about Docetism a little bit. Docetism comes from the word docane, to seem. And what that says is that Jesus Christ only appeared to be real. That Jesus Christ only seemed to be a real man. He wasn't a man, of course, because he was God. And so the result of that is that, you know, all of the things that depend on his humanness, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, all of those things are undermined in this concept called Docetism. Again, we're still in the first century. In actuality, Eusebius, the later church historian, says that one of the primary espousers of this doctrine was there and actually doing battle with the theological battle with the Apostle John when he was there in Ephesus. And that's the reason why we see things in John's writing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word did what? It became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did John write that in the gospel? Because that was a clear way of saying the concept that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is a heresy. It needs to be dealt with. In 1 John, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. Every spirit that confesses it is from God. Everything that does not confess it is not from God. Now, Docetism again, for those of you familiar with Gnosticism, is kind of a precursor, this whole concept of the human being that is the illusion. It explains the emphasis, the overemphasis in some of the early writers. Ignatius, remember, is the very beginning of the second century. All right, almost, in fact, he's a someone who's living at the same time as Polycarp was. And we see a emphasis on Jesus's humanity in a lot of his writings. Not only that, but we start to see tendencies as we look actually throughout church history. On into the second century, we're going to be talking about Origen and Clement of Alexandria. And we're going to see their docetic influences in some of their writings. All right? Actually began... No, that's not. That's Marcionism, sorry. All right, Marcionism, middle of the second century. Marcionism was the one who said, let's go the other direction. Let's go the direction of throwing away anything Jewish. He actually went to the Church of Rome about 140 A.D., and within 2 or 3 years, within 4 years, at 144, was excommunicated from the Church of Rome because of his teachings. All right, his theology was a radical break with Judaism. He was a total break with the Old Testament. I mean, there is a wall of separation built between the Old Testament and the New Testament in Marcion's concept. All right, the God of the Old Testament, no way could he be the Father of Jesus. New Testament is a God of grace and a God of love. Old Testament, judgment. Those are the kinds of things. In fact, we're starting to see little Gnostic tendencies in Marcion. All right, that the Old Testament, because flesh is evil, the Old Testament was starting to be actually was inferior God, and so we have a creator God who is inferior because he's creating physical stuff. I'm sorry, I'm trying to be quick here. All right, his scriptures. I'm sorry, only the Apostle Paul's letters cut the mustard. And since Luke was with the Apostle Paul, then we'll allow his gospel to be in. But certainly not Matthew, too much Judaism. Certainly not Mark and John. All right. Certainly not the book of Hebrews, and no Old Testament. And so, yeah, in fact, not only that, we've got to start excising and saying all this stuff about creator stuff. World is evil. The material world is evil. So, again, his theses were law versus grace. Certainly not the last time we're going to see that one. Flesh versus spirit, the material world, evil, versus the eternal realm and the spirit that we're going to be seeing. All right. Church fathers, written against, again, Tertullian, end of the second century, is writing specifically against Marcion. He has refutations from Irenaeus, again, that we talked about, the heresies we're dealing with. However, Marcion had some value because he forced the church to think about what it was to be orthodox and the relationship between orthodoxy and evil. All right? Sometimes I don't like the things my wife tells me because it makes me think about things that maybe I would have just rather not thought about. Well, that's one of the things that Marcion did for the church. Made the church think about some of these things. What about the relationship between creation and redemption? What about the canon of the church? If Marcion says only the letters of the Apostle Paul, is he right? And so the church then started thinking about these things. Finally, Gnosticism. And again, this weekend we had an excellent overview, particularly as we're dealing with the Gnostic Gospels. Let me go through very quickly. And that is that salvation is through secret knowledge. All right? There's this knowledge that's present in the spirit world, and as it comes down, All right, we didn't know much about Gnosticism because we only had basically excerpts from those who wrote against Gnosticism until about the 19th century, and then we started finding documents, all of the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas is the latest one to be discovered. Nag Hammadi was a place in which these treatises were actually confirmed for accuracy. It's real difficult for me to read someone who is writing against it and saying, you're really being fair, aren't you? No, generally not. And these are some of the Gospels then that are the Gnostic Gospels. Now, I've got a map there. This is just simply the find at Nag Hammadi, some of the texts that were found, actually buried. It looks like the monks who were starting to really delve into Gnosticism, when they got the word from the church that they better get rid of that, they said, well, we better hide those. So they buried them in a sealed jar, found in 1945 after being buried for almost 2,000 years. And so they were discovered. Of course, what is our grab for anything they can age doing today? Gotta have it. It must be. You know, the church, we've been looking for those heretics that the church had called heretics, but they are really the ones who are right. You know, they're the winners. You know, they're the ones who wrote the history. The other ones probably had some truth in them. Some of the basic tenets of Gnosticism, a dualism, spirit is good, flesh is or anything physical is evil. The supreme being, the monad, the one, the absolute life, the ion telos, the ionic being of purpose. All right, the unapproachable lights. They could go to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul talks about that. Now, creating the world, flesh, evil, wicked. So there must have been some fallen gods who created the world. And so that's why creation is bad. One of the things that Brother Bach pointed out yesterday was that that's where a lot of the feminist deity or the eternal female come into that. He created semi-gods or rulers who rule over the present age, whose job it is to make sure that none of these evil, wicked humans are able to get into the realm of spiritual life. Redemption. Well, redemption happens when all of a sudden one of these special tidbits of knowledge falls from the realm of light and happens to deposit itself inside one of these evil humans. And so there's this complex mythological drama, as it says, where the divine, it kind of falls into a human being, and then the whole process of restoration then starts to come in and we're able to unfold it. And we can see finally with this secret knowledge that only a few have, then we're able to restore them to the divine nature. And finally, we can elevate those individuals to the level of this cosmically significant. All right, the knowledge is the central factor. It can even be achieved through the meditation of a redemption figure. Christ will do fine. Wisdom, Sophia, Seth, the true son of Eve, again, a figure that's going to be, placed on here. We're out of time today. I will save my timeline for next time. These are just a few of the things that the early church had to deal with. They are things, as we have seen, that exist today. People who insist that God the Father is God the Son. All right? Those who would say, no, no, you must be baptized in Jesus' name because the Father is different. And so, all of these things, brothers and sisters, what should it do for us? It should drive us to the Word of God. One of the things that David's going to be bringing out in the coming weeks is the fact that now the Word of God is becoming more and more and more important. And one of the things that we must be doing is clinging to that Word and rejoicing in the fact that we don't have to answer who's right and who's wrong. We just go to the Scriptures. We see what saith God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your mercy is great and that You are with us. We thank You that You have led saints of old through these very, very perilous times. And Lord, we thank you that your mercy has been with them and that you have enabled them to keep an understanding of who you are. Lord, where we tend to err and when we tend to think that what we think is more important than anything else, Father, help us to be humble. Help us to always be looking at your scripture. Help us to always remember that because of my fallen nature, even though I'm redeemed in Christ, I still live in this physical flesh. And that my mind tends to be often wrong. Help us now, dear Lord God. Help us to honor you in all that we do. Be with us in the coming hour. Help us to worship you in the name of Jesus, our blessed Messiah. Amen.